Our second reading comes to us from Psalm 139, verses 1 through 18. Once again, I invite you to listen for a word from God as the psalmist prays. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I rise up and when I sit down, you discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I come to the end. I am still with you. This too is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me, please? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As many of you may know, I was raised as an only child. My father likes to tell people that they asked God for lots of little ones and God gave them a great big one. And so growing up, it was just the three of us. And then one steamy, rainy August afternoon, after helping me load all of my worldly possessions into my freshman dorm room, Mom and Dad hugged my neck, then got in their car and started the long drive home. And that afternoon, I busied myself with unpacking and settling in. But at some point late that day, it suddenly hit me like a sucker punch right to the guts. This wasn't camp. Felt a lot like camp at the beginning, but this wasn't camp. And they weren't coming back on Saturday afternoon to pick me up. That day marked a hinge point in our relationship, a marker between what had been and what would become. Not so very long ago, I experienced that sudden gut feeling again, this time as a parent. I stood in the driveway and watched our two oldest boys ride beyond my field of view and the sound of my voice for the first time. Now, their crash helmets were secure upon their heads. I knew that they were only going a few blocks and would return very shortly. But as I watched them disappear out of range of sight and sound, I was surprised by that sudden sucker punch right to the guts. I know that the job of a parent is to work yourself out of a job. to launch independent, kind, brave children into the world. But that pain in my guts did not go away until they came riding back into my field of view, grinning from ear to ear, full of joy at their newfound independence. Amy and I know there are other rites of passage ahead. Before long, we will have three teenage boys learning to drive in our house, so please pray for us. We have already started saving for our auto insurance premium hikes. That feeling right in the guts, it's a strange feeling. Maybe for you, it's more like a lump in the throat or a tingle in the spine or the back of the neck. But we've all experienced that feeling when we come to a hinge point in a relationship that's important to us. A boundary when we come to between what once was and what will now be. And when that feeling comes, I think one of the reasons that it's unsettling is because it reminds us of a universal truth that affects every single human being, one that we don't like to think about too often, but it's a truth nonetheless. There's not a single hand that we will hold in this life that we won't someday be forced to release. We let go of hands at the ends of driveways, or at the thresholds of dorm rooms, or on the day he or she leaves for deployment, or any number of partings. And that makes us cognitively aware that someday we will be forced to let go of hands permanently, maybe at the hospital bed or the graveside. Every single hand that we hold in this life, we will be forced to let go of. That is a universal human truth. But we who proclaim Christ say, yes, that is true, with one exception. Our text this morning is drawn from Psalm 139. It's been said that the Psalms were the prayer book and the hymnal of our ancestors in ancient Israel. And the authorship of this particular psalm is attributed to a man named King David. Matter of fact, if you look in your pew Bible, you'll see a superscript there. Right above it, it says, of David. It's attributed to David. David is remembered as the greatest king to rule over ancient Israel. It was under David's leadership that the Israelites were transformed from this sort of loose confederation of tribes and brought into a unified, cohesive, independent nation. It was David who established the city of Jerusalem as ancient Israel's political and military and religious capital. It was David that was said to be a man after God's own heart. At the very same time, in the very same breath, David was a sinner. Same as you and me. The scriptures pull no punches about David's many moral failures. So just like you and me, David was capable of great feats of faithfulness and righteousness, while in the very same breath capable of terrible acts of sin that brought destruction and havoc all around him. So David is an altogether human figure. Many of the 150 Psalms in our Bible are attributed to King David, but I like to think that David perhaps wrote Psalm 139 late in his life. Perhaps he knows that his earthly journey is drawing to a close, and like a man suddenly conscious of his advancing years, he does some reflecting back on the course of his life. And as David thinks about all of the ups and downs of his life, he comes to this sudden, startling realization. There has never been a moment, not one single second of his life, when God was not with him. That's not to say that there weren't times when it was difficult for David to feel the presence of God. That's not to say there haven't been times when David has tried to run as far as he can from God, to hide from the presence of God. But David suddenly comes to this realization, there has never, not one second, been a moment when God has not been with him. He writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? If I ascend to heaven, you are there." And then he says, "If I make my bed in Sheol," which is the Hebrew word for the underworld, "you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me fast." And then David begins to realize that before he was a twinkle in his mother's eye, God has known him. He writes, "For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." And then it simply becomes too much for David. "How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I try to count them, but they're more than the sand." Then he simply confesses this. "I come to the end. And I'm still with you. I come to the end. And I am still with you. My sister, before you were a twinkle in your mother's eye, God knew you. My brother, on the day that you inhaled your first breath, God was there. And God has been there for every single moment of your life. On those days in your life of great joy, God was there. On those days when you have been a model of righteousness and faithfulness, God was there. And on those days when your sin has caused you to stumble, to fall short of the glory of God, not for one second does that mean that God has left you. On those days that you've tried to run and hide from God, God just smiled. God was there. There's nowhere on the earth or above the earth or under the earth that you can go apart from the presence of God. And on those days when you have been required to release the hand of someone you love, whether it was at the end of the driveway or at the dorm room or at the airport or the hospital or the graveside, as you release that hand, God was holding your other one. Someday, you will exhale your last breath. Someday you will die. And on that day, you will release the hands of those who have accompanied you on the last mile of your earthly journey. But you will never, ever, ever be released by the hand of God, who loves you so much that God is willing to become human for you, who loves you so much that God is willing to go to the cross for you, willing to be raised from the grave for you, who even at this very moment prays for you. One day, you too will come to the end. And because the promises of Scripture are trustworthy and true, you will come to the end and you will discover God is still with you. If you've been worshiping with us for the last few weeks, you may recall that 2 weeks ago, we read the story of the ascension, the events recorded in the Acts of the Apostles and the Gospels when Jesus bodily ascended into the sky. And last week we read the story of Pentecost, the day when the disciples were gathered there in Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit filled the house where they were meeting and they were able to speak all the languages of the known world, and then they went out from there to continue the mission of making disciples of all nations. I think sometimes we read those stories in the text And we read them in the way we talk about them, the creeds of the church, and we read them in such a way that it can seem like Jesus, rather than Elvis, has left the building. You ever get that feeling when you read those stories? Pick that up in the creed. It seems like Jesus has dropped us off, hugged our necks, wished us well, said, use your best judgment, and then hit the road. And now it's up to us to figure it out on our own. That's not what the scripture says. The very last words of the gospel according to Matthew are, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. That was not Obi-Wan Kenobi, by the way. Any Star Wars fans in the house? Come on, right? The Force will be with you always. Lucas ripped that off from Matthew, right? Remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you always. There's not a single hand that we will hold in this life that we won't someday be forced to release except for His. Our ancestors in the Christian faith who penned something called the Heidelberg Catechism put it this way. We belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to ourselves, but to our faithful Savior, Jesus the Christ. So here's what that means. In the waters of our baptism, and when we break the bread and we pour the cup, Jesus is there. When we read and proclaim the word of God, Jesus is with us. When we welcome the stranger, when we shelter the vulnerable, when we visit the sick and those in prison, when we insist upon truth and justice from those who have been entrusted with power, when we stand in solidarity with the poor and the oppressed, when we offer so much as a cold drink of water to someone who is thirsty, Jesus is with us. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so, if the triune God is for us, who can be against us? If the triune God is with us always, everywhere, even to the end of the age, then though the seas should roar and the earth should shake and the mountains should tumble into the sea, we shall not fear. I come to the end. I'm still with you. I'm with you always to the end of the age. Thanks be to God. Amen.